I'm Lauren Larkin. I'm a member of Southside Anglican and on with my husband on the leadership team. And I'm here to talk to you today about Jesus and specifically relating it to Advent. Something I try to always open with something that sort of actually breaks my nerves being up here and gets you guys to laugh. So hopefully this is a little bit funny. But I am currently, I have a newborn about 9 weeks old, and I'm currently spending a lot of time sitting on the couch and a lot of time watching TV. And I'm currently obsessed with the show Drop Dead Diva. And it has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about today, but I thought I'd confess that because I'm obsessed with it, but I'm also deeply and emotionally invested in it. I want to know what happens with Jane almost every time, and I watch probably about 4 or 5 shows a night. So you can pray for me because there's one more season left. Who is Jesus? A couple of weeks ago, Sean mentioned that during the season of Advent, we would be speaking and trying to answer the question, who is Jesus? In his sermon, Sean mentioned or described Jesus as the friend of sinners. Sinners, us. He's our friend. Jesus is our friend. God is now our friend because he has made us his friend by what he has done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. We were formerly enemies of God, but now we've been made friends. But not only that, but also sons and daughters. And even more than that, if it could get any better, the very beloved of God. Last week, Gary spoke of how Jesus is the message to which we should cling as the message. Jesus is our hope when things are bleak, dire, and tumultuous. Our hope now is that Jesus has come and will come again. We must stay awake by clinging to the one who is the word, the promise of God. So what do I have to offer this discussion? It seems as if we could just stop there. Those are pretty comprehensive descriptions of who Jesus is. Do we really need any more? And if I just stopped there, it would be a very short sermon. You might all be very grateful, but I was asked to preach, so I do have to say something. So what do I have to offer this discussion? One good Sunday school answer to this question could be easily, Jesus is God, because that is a very good description of who Jesus is. And I could stand up here, and I could give you doctrinal statement after doctrinal statement and use both scripture and theology to emphasize and to prove that Jesus is God, that he has the same mission, that he is of the same substance and the same ontology with God, and I won't do that. Because I've been in those discussions, and I typically fall asleep. And I like you guys, so I'm not going to do that. That's not my answer for you tonight, or today, this morning. Whoa. But mostly I won't answer that way, because even though there is a time and place for those discussions, and I study those discussions a lot, they're often discussions that cut the tethers between God and us, our lives and our world. It is my belief that theology is about God, but it also has to be for us. Literally, words about God for us. To talk of God and himself doesn't do much for the fact that I'm stuck here in my mess, in the dark, in my sin, in my filth, my shame, and my guilt, and I could go on with those words. It is important to know that God the Father and Jesus are of the same substance. It is very important, trust me. But dare I say, it might be just a little bit more important to know who this God is toward me, for me. So we have to be part of the answer to the question, who is Jesus? We're part of that answer. So my answer for you to the question, who is Jesus, is this, and it's simple. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. If Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us, then where are we? What's our situation? According to the portion of lyrics I just read to the Christmas hymn, O come, Emmanuel, we are in captivity. We are in lonely exile. We're in mourning. And it's true. apart from what Christ has done for us, we are held captive and in exile. We are in chains, imprisoned. We are in a state of separation, alienated. We are left to our own devices to deal with our own dirt, our guilt, our shame on our own. We are burdened by our failures and sorrows. We are groping about in the dark, desperately trying to keep it and get it together. Each and every one of us has been touched by something that reveals what's really going on in our lives, that we're actually not in control, and then we aren't truly free. Some of us have felt the deep sorrow of loss. Some of us bear the burden of failure and the fact that we're hiding that failure from others. Some of us know intimately the deadly cold fingers of fear. Some of us know very well where the bottom is and how exhausting it is to keep yourself from falling toward it. Some of us know the heart palpitations induced from shame and regret, to look in the mirror and despise the very person looking back at you. I know these things. I know them very, very well. I'll share with you a little bit about my life. The first year of college, I graduated from high school in 93, and the first year of college, I experienced a sexual assault. And it was my first experience sexually ever, and it was very violent, and it was very dark, and it's one of those memories that sort of stays in your head sometimes when you close your eyes at night. And what I did was, rather than go and seek help, which is what a healthy person would do, I decided that the best response would be to just suppress it. And as a result, there were many things that sort of wound up kind of bubbling up inside of me, which would be anger and self-loathing, shame and guilt. I shut down my emotions. I actually severed that part off. I was no longer to feel because feeling was painful. And I became very just, if you were to talk about Myers-Briggs, I would be your classic all T, no F. The feeling side of me was scary because it would require me to experience what I had experienced, to deal with it. So I shut down all my emotions. I became someone else. Actually, during that time of, the assault happened in 94, the second semester of my first year of college. And then I got introduced to Ayn Rand and her characters, Dagny Taggart and Dominique Franken. And those became my idols. I wanted to be those women so badly because they were cold and they were austere and they didn't care. And sex for them was something, essentially for Rand, it was always a rape. And that to me was what I could touch. I could realize that, I could embrace that. So we try to become someone else altogether. I was desperate to appear together. So if I ever started to break down, I would do whatever it had to take to keep it all together. I wanted to forget everything, pretend it never happened. So, we'll just put that behind me. And then simultaneously imploding. So all of those things were going on for many years, for about 6 years after the event. I never dealt with it. I just lived in that state and always trying to get myself through it, get myself better, or to just forget everything. I have here, would never say that I'm a great poet, but I did write a lot while I was going through those years of darkness. I wrote a lot, either prose or poems, and I actually am going to share with you a poem that I wrote in 1998, which is roughly about 2 years prior to my conversion. So bear with it. I'm opening up so much to you guys today. Don't giggle at my silly prose, but it proves where, it really describes where I was. The poem was written after an event that had happened to me, and I was just feeling this darkness. In the fit of the final hours, you feel the shackle, tightly clamped to a thin bony ankle, gripping to the surface of level ground, you feel the pull forcefully down. With tips of fingers painted white from the force of earth against hand tight, you glance toward the steadfast pull. Nothing there, you gasp, breathing partly full. Pieces of dirt crumble from your hands and pressure, falling quickly, soundlessly, into the hailing fissure. The more you pull and the more you fight, the tighter the clamp resists your mere human might. Darkness clouds come rolling in, the shackle tightens, triggering each and every last sin. As you turn inward and ponder all evil deeds, you can hear the foreboding chant of evil's creeds. With every thought, you forget your grip for life, giving way for darkness's discontent and strife. Without forewarning, your left hand doth slip, falling quickly into death's tight grip. Weakness remaining, you realize you have no chance to escape from this hell, this demon-like trance. Very dark, like realizing after any event, any failure that I would have, that that's what I had. That's all that I had, was to give up and to fall into death. That's what was underneath me. That's the only thing I could see. So I wrote this in 1998, and I spent from 1994 to the end of 2000 feeling that every time something went wrong. And I'm talking about every single time something went wrong, from something silly, I made a mistake at work, to something bigger. I have a lot of stories that would make you really lock up all your daughters, but something major. So anything. And how often do you make mistakes? I'll be honest, I make them every day. So I would go through this cycle of self-hatred and self-loathing repeatedly, all the time. So after my conversion in December of 2000, I was asked to be a co-leader for the youth group of the church that I started attending. And I remember the first retreat I went on, and I was sort of like, yeah, I'm a leader. I'm here to lead these youths. It's not about me, it's about them. And I heard the story of the woman at the well. I'm going to read you a portion of it, for those of you who don't know it. So it's in John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Up to that point, I had assumed that the Bible to be an archaic thing, something about the past, something removed from me. It just recounted what happened in history. But at that moment, when I heard those verses read out loud, I felt pulled into the story. I was that woman. My jaw dropped. That's about me. I could relate to her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? The woman asked Jesus, "Jesus, do you know to whom you speak? Don't you know that I am dirty, that I'm a failure, that I am guilty? Surely if you knew, you wouldn't speak to me. Surely if you knew, you wouldn't come. You would stay away, because I am dirty. I am at the well in the middle of the day. How are you speaking to me? No one else is speaking to me." But Jesus did know. He knew everything about her. Even though she tries to cloak it, "Oh, I don't have a husband," he says, "You are right. You actually have five." I'd be like... And she tried to hide it, and he knew everything about me. and he knows everything about you. Even those things you keep super close to your chest, the very things you work very hard to press down, he knows. And you, the things that you think that you would, he would drive them away, he knows those things. He knows, and yet he doesn't leave. He doesn't flee. Instead, he descends low. He sits and reclines against the well, speaking to her. He's not afraid. He speaks to her. He spoke to me. He called me. He dwelt with me and to you. Oh, come thou rout of Jesse free, thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. In Isaiah we read, on that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. God comes to us. The rod of Jesse referred to in the hymn and the root of Jesse referred to by Isaiah, those are about Jesus Christ. The word made flesh comes to us in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We do not have to go up to heaven nor cross the sea to retrieve this word. This word, the word of the gospel, is the dynamic word that descends to depths that no other word can descend to and remain true. No other word can do this. The law itself cannot do this. Self-improvement cannot do this. It cannot lower itself. Prosperity cannot lower itself. All of these require that we ascend to them. We need to do it. We need to get it together. We need to fake it until we make it. It's about us rising upward. Only Jesus Christ himself, God of very God, can descend into the depths of humanity and remain Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the very Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It's from the book of John, first chapter. And this is the one remarkable thing about Christianity. Our God comes to us. Our God lives with us. Our God allows himself to be touched. No other religion or belief system can allow for that type of God. The Word made flesh is, according to the Gospel of John, a dynamic word that knows no boundaries of darkness that it can't illuminate. It knows no boundaries. Even in the story about the woman at the well Jesus speaks with, Jesus, who is the Word, is physically down low. He sits. He's reclining against the well. He dwells low in a Samaritan village talking to a Samaritan woman who is ostracized by others. She is unclean. She has shame. She is a failure. When everyone else wouldn't dare talk with her for fear of becoming those very things and didn't even want to talk to her because of those very things, Jesus does. No one is ever too far off or too sinful for Jesus. I know personally. The Word goes into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it, is what John says. The Word descends to great depths to rescue me, to rescue you, his beloved. Oh, come thou, day spring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Where Jesus is, there is his glory. The dwelling place of the Lord, Isaiah says, will be glorious. That dwelling place is with us. It's right here. This is where Jesus is. He's not just there. He's not just there. He's not lingering somewhere on the sides. He's not hovering above, just out of reach, demanding that somehow we make ourselves clean. He's here in the midst of his people, unafraid to be touched. Like the woman who has the bleeding, and Jesus is walking through the crowd, and he says, I actually find it funny. He says, whoa, who touched me? Power has left me. I'm like, there's like hundreds of people touching you. He knows one person, but when she touches him, he doesn't become unclean. She gets healed. He can be touched. One of my favorite parts about an Anglican service, and we don't do it here, well, maybe not yet, maybe we will start doing this, but it's the comfortable words. And it's spoken during when we're preparing the table and during the liturgical part of it. And it's when the minister will take the Book of Common Prayer and descend down the aisle and then back, saying comfortable words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whomever has faith in him will have eternal life. This saying is true and trustworthy, for that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Come ye all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For whoever sins has an advocate in heaven. Those are the comfortable words. Now, I don't think it's because he just wants to make sure that every row hears these words, even though that's very important. But I think it exemplifies the dynamic movement of Jesus himself, the descent into the people. That's what the word does. It moves. Jesus, the word, comes to his people and he stands and he dwells with them. With them. To rescue them. To save them. It's the very things we're writing on this door. He comes to do these very things. His light illuminates the darkness, and the voices, and he silences the voices of shame and guilt and fear and failure with his very word of peace, real life, and true freedom. It is his voice heard. His dwelling with us that sets us free. The chains have been removed. What brings us close, we are close to him because he has come close to us. There's no movement on our end. There's movement on God's end. He moves and comes close to us, and we then are then close to him. And this eliminates our exile. This is what turns our mourning into cheer and joy even now. This is the word and message Gary spoke of last week. This is the friend of sinners that Sean spoke of before. And this is what we remember during this season of Advent, of coming. We recall where we were, what the fate of the world was prior to Christ's coming, and celebrate that he has come. Advent never gets old. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel has come to us, O Israel.